Glad you're here. We're here because we want to worship the living God. The living God invites us to His Word, and so I ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Let us pray, and then we'll consider His gracious Word to us this morning. Please pray with me. O Holy Father, we do indeed delight that You are our God. We pray, Father, that You would draw us near. And as we take up words that are difficult this morning, we pray that You would remind us of Your grace, that You would remind us of our need of You, that You would draw us into deeper dependence, that we might not be a self-satisfied people, but a people unto Your praise and glory. Draw us near. Open our ears, Father. Break away the hardness of heart that would keep us from listening closely, and invite our minds and hearts to be attentive to Your Word as we attend to You, O living God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to consider this morning chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. But I want you to get the whole thought. That is, I want you to hear the whole thought that's in the mind of the author of the book of Hebrews. And so we'll begin reading, and we'll read from 5:11 to 6:12. Let's consider God's Word together. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. This is God's Word, inerrant, infallible, given for our life and growth in godliness. When I was a young boy, I can remember my father would take my hand whenever we were in a parking lot. He would walk me through that parking lot to wherever our destination was, whether it was the mall or the grocery store or whatever event that was. He was always on the lookout, and he would take my hand. One day when I had gotten out of the car, we would come to the mall, and I was excited about being at the mall because the mall had the arcade and had the up-to-date video games. Pac-Man, Centipede, the best of the best. And I couldn't wait to get there. And I jumped out of the car to go run into the mall. And just as I was about to cross the street, my dad grabbed my hand and jerked me back. And about that time, a car went zooming by. I was a little guy then, too. I was pulled back. Whenever my father took my hand, it was for two reasons. It was because he had a better view of the environment around me and he could protect me from the peril that might be around. The other thing was that when he took my hand, because I was a little clumsy and a lot bow-legged when I was little, I would often stumble, but if he had my hand, I would not fall. I might stumble, but I would not fall, for I was in my father's hands. This past week, I also, like my father, take the hands of my sons. When we crossed the parking lot, one of my sons said to me, "Dad, don't you think it's time to let me cross on my own?" I did allow him to cross on his own, and he couldn't hear the conversation that was going on in my mind, but I kind of walked around him like this as he went. There's something in a father's heart that wants to protect his child, isn't there? There's something in a father's heart that looks after the best interest of his children. God does that for us. God does that for you as you are His children. So we need not forsake the ways of our Father. For if we are in the hands of the Father, we may stumble, but we will not fall. We may trip, but He will hold us fast. Now we come to one of those difficult passages of Scripture. I saw the perspiration on some of your foreheads as I read verses 4 through 6 this morning. We're going to get there. But I want you to consider the context of what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing. He is reminding us that the safest place to be is in the hands of the Lord. Forsake not the ways of God. Turn not away from your Father. Rest in Him, for He is good to you as His child. It is our reminder this morning because we are going to be charged. This is one of those severe warnings, one of the five warnings of the book of Hebrews, where He comes and He charges our soul not to be lazy in the ways of God. We considered that last week some, that tendency to laziness, and we are reminded and we'll be reminded next week that He has hope of better things as we throw off the laziness of our intent and follow Christ closely. But here today, He takes up the object and the peril of the Christian profession that there may be those who apostatize or walk away from the faith. And so we must ask ourselves this question this morning: am I an imposter in faith? Do I have a living and vital faith in Christ Jesus? That is the author's goal, and that is God's goal for us this morning. So if we are to, as the author instructs, move on in Christian maturity, we must carefully consider our souls in light of God's truth. If we are going to consider maturity, then we must understand that first, true commitment considers the foundation of the first things. There in verses 1 through 3, we have the foundation of the first things. That which must be true of everyone who is in relationship to Christ, there is a foundation that is to be laid. There are first things that must be true of us if we are to be in relationship with Christ. These first things form that foundation which hold up the structure of the Christian experience, which hold firmly the convictions of the Christian faith. Unfortunately, though, a little bit of knowledge can be destructive if we do not go on in the things of God. Interesting, I'm not a doctor, I'm a pastor, and so I'm still trying to understand how certain things work, but I know that each year I try to get a flu vaccination. That's a little bit of an anomaly to me because, as I understand it, what they do is they make their best guess at what the flu strand, most dangerous flu strand of the year is going to be, and they try to weaken it, and then they inject it into my arm. The point of injecting this weakened strand into my arm is so that my body will become inoculated to that strand of the virus, that my body will build immunities and antibodies against that particular disease. Here's the concern of the author. is that there has been the discussion of faith. These folks have gone through the new members class. They have been in the converts class. They have heard of things of faith. But it appears that they know just enough to get inoculated. Just enough to build an immunity or an antidote to the true things of Christ. And so what's the charge? The charge is don't forsake the foundation. Go deep into the foundation. And so he brings them back to these foundational things. You know, we believe that we should catechize our kids here. That is to teach them well the doctrines of the faith. But when we do that, we're teaching them the first things so that their experience can grow in Christ, that as they have this basis of knowledge, they may grow up in faith. It's the very goal the author has for you this morning. That we would go on to maturity, that we would grow up in faith. Why? Because we don't want to piddle with the first things, skip along the surface. We must grow deep in them. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this first verse. He says, "Let us give up the preschool finger painting exercises in Christ in order to go on in the grand works of art." You see, there's the intent. It's for us to move on, to move deeper, to understand these truths that are important for life, to live deeply in them and to walk closely to the Savior. There are six things that are represented here in the first three verses, but they really break down into three doctrines that seem to be the doctrines that were taught in this new members class, so to speak. There was the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the end times or the last things. Notice here, he comes back and reminds them of those first things. Well, what are they? The doctrine of salvation, that is repentance. Repentance from dead works, that is repentance from self-salvation and faith. There's the doctrine of salvation. No one goes anywhere with Christ unless you experience Him by repentance and faith. Nowhere will we go with the Savior until we have repented of our sin and responded in trusting faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is this. Repentance is the acknowledgement of our tactics in self-salvation. It's acknowledging the things we have tried to do to make our own life and turning from them. And faith is trust. Heart, mind, soul, will, in the ways of God. It's the beginning of the Christian experience. It's the essentials of the doctrine of salvation, that we know who Christ is and that we trust Him deeply, resting upon Him. But you know, it is the foundational thing. It is the entrance moment, isn't it? When Jesus preaches His first sermon, His first word of the gospel was what? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe." Repent and believe. Turn from and turn to. Turning from sin and turning to Christ. There's repentance and faith. That's where we begin. And yet, that's where we live as Christians, isn't it? That may be the beginning of faith, but it is the life of faith as well. We must grow in the things of salvation, in the understanding of faith and repentance. Why? Because that is grace to you. I'm partial to the story of a theology professor who was in his last couple of months at teaching at a distinguished seminary. And when he came to one of his last lectures, he taught for some 55 minutes on the topic of grace. And with his heart in his hands, after he had finished speaking to them, he said, "Gentlemen, I have spoken of grace for some 50 years now. The truth is, I am just beginning to learn of grace. And it is magnificent. My fellows, it is magnificent." Faith and repentance is magnificent. The story of grace is magnificent. And we must live there and grow deeper there all the days of our lives. It's a first thing. It's also a thing that we grow in as we grow up. But secondly, notice also there is this intent that those who are listening to the author, those who are in this Hebrew church, would understand. They need to have an understanding of the doctrine of salvation, but also the doctrine of the church. In your translation, it might say washings or baptism. They are to give themselves to the understanding of baptisms. The word is actually the plural word for baptism there, baptismos. And the laying on of hands, which in the economy of the early church were the outward signs of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. It was the picture, as it were, of the church's work, the symbol of being in community with the reality of the living God by His Spirit at work in you. These external symbols were important. Why? Because they were a manifestation of the living God at work within us, the Spirit of God, directing us in community and in covenants. It was by the Spirit that you were saved, if you were saved. If you're not saved this morning, we're glad you're here. I'm glad that there are believers. I hope that you, unbelievers here, I hope that you will hear the first things of the faith and respond. It will be the Spirit's bidding and call that will draw you to Himself. You see, there's the doctrine of the church where the Spirit is at work. But also, if we're going to understand the first things of the faith, we understand that there is an end. There is the doctrine of the last things, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All who follow Christ must know where they are to go. Will we live in the beauty of Christ eternally? Or will we live in a Christless tragedy for eternity without Him? Eternal judgment. You see, there is an end, heaven or hell. And that we must respond to. And the only way to receive the better is to rest in Christ and to know that there is a resurrection from the dead because the Savior was resurrected before us. 1 Corinthians 15. What the author is drawing us here, he's drawing us to the foundation so that we may know that they are substantive, but that we may live truly in them. Why? Because we need to grow up in Christ. And that's his call for his church here. That's his plea with his people to grow up in Christ. Why? For where there is spiritual life, there inevitably is spiritual growth. That's his principle here for us this morning in these first verses. Where the foundation is set, there is inevitably growth. The house of faith must grow up. Now, we've already talked about it this morning, and some of you realize that we're coming upon the advent, as it were, of looking at a building project that will, well, if the shades were open here, you could see it. It'll go out that way. Let's say you get excited about that building project and invest in it, but God calls you away on a 3-year sabbatical. So you have to be away from us. And you come back in 3 years knowing that we've invested and we've begun and we're working on this building project. And one Sunday morning you come in and you find us right here doing this very thing. You know, you might come up to me afterwards and say, "Wait, I thought we had a building project." "Oh yeah, we did. 3 years ago. As a matter of fact, let me come over here and show you the window here. You can look. We started the foundation. We've got a great foundation alive out here. You can look back. You know, we have to be careful that the kids don't skin their knees on it. But there it is. 20,000 square foot of foundation. Isn't it beautiful?" And what would you say? "Is this guy crazy? How can he be happy with that?" "Yes, I am crazy. I realize that, Courtney." You know, we would say, "No, what's happened here? What went wrong?" You see, the end, the purpose was to build the house, as it were. It was to go forward. You see, the reason we have foundations is what? Foundations are meant to be built upon. Foundations in your life are meant to be built upon. Some of that's too bright for you, isn't it? That's why they close those windows. I thought it was so you wouldn't look outside and pay attention to me, but it really brightens up the room there. Foundations are meant to be built upon. Where am I going with this? Well, I want you to consider this. Where are you with Christ this morning? It's a formative, important question. Where are you in your knowledge of the first things? Hey, we want you to have a knowledge of the first things, of faith and repentance, of the work of the Spirit, of the life to come. Let us grow together. See, here's the charge. Here is the charge of our author. that we must continue to ask our hearts of where we are with Christ. We must continue to grow deeper in knowledge, to go forward in faith, to draw close in His grace. You see, this is the solution that He would bring to our hearts when they lack in commitment to the Savior, that we would give attention to His instructions, give ourselves to learning of Him, go deeper with the Savior. Every day you have choices, beloved, in how you will handle relationship with the living Savior. Every day you have choices, beloved. Where do you prioritize Christ? You know, sometimes it's easier to go to the fun function than to go to the fellowship of believers, isn't it? Sometimes it's easier to stay our hearts on the big game that's on TV or watch our favorite TV show than it is to pick up His Word and commune with Him. Now, there's nothing wrong with the others, unless it's to the exclusion of the first thing. Christ must be first. And when He is first, the other things come into place. We may enjoy this life. God gives it as a gift. But first, attend to your Savior. There is the formation of the foundation of the first things. And God would intend to build us into a temple, into a people that love Him dearly. First, true commitment considers the foundation of the first things. But secondly, and that's verses 1 through 3, but secondly, true commitment considers falling away in folly. Here is our author's consideration. This is what the author thinks is the height of spiritual stupidity. The height of spiritual stupidity is to turn back on Jesus, to give some indication of starting with Jesus and then to turn back on the Savior. Now remember, this is in the context of what is the course that He is giving them in the book of Hebrews. It is that Christ is supreme to all, right? It is the supremacy of Christ. And yet His fear is that some may make profession and turn back on such profession, which would be the height of stupidity because the true answers of life are found in the Savior. But for some of us, these are bone-chilling verses, aren't they? I mean, these are the panic verses of Scripture, right? You come along in your devotions, you come to chapter 6, verse 4, and you read these verses. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and of the power of the age to come, if they then fall away. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt. Those are shocking verses. And the intent of the author, I think, is to be shocking. Laziness sometimes takes a shock. And so he brings them to us. And sometimes we panic. I think we panic because these are verses that are often misunderstood and misrepresented. They're often seen in such a negative light, and they take some study to really understand what the author is driving at here. And so let's try to consider, what does he mean? Who are these people who have been enlightened, who have tasted, who have shared, who have tasted the things of God? Well, there are three basic propositions, three groups of people who have prominent views of who is being spoken of here. The first view that you will find in many studies of this book, in many theologies, is that it's a hypothetical argument. Therefore, it's hypothetical. It's not something that could really happen. It's kind of, if you would suppose, if someone could really fall away, this is what he would be doing. He would be trampling and crucifying the Lord all again. Now, that can't really happen. It's a fiction, as it were, in the real experience of life. But we can suppose it with our mind. If that were to happen, this is what it would look like. Many famous theologians have held that. But I think that it denies the very premise with which the author is coming at. And that is, salvation is a serious thing. He's not just making a hypothetical discussion. He is speaking of the things of faith that relate importantly to our lives. The second view is that it is those who have an actual salvation and have fallen away. Those who are stumbling and bumbling along the path of life, who have come to faith and may fall away and may come again and may fall away again. This premise is that those who have been enlightened and tasted and shared and tasted the things of the kingdom were truly saved. They were regenerate in heart, but they've lost that. Yeah, you may have spoken with people who hold that view. One day I was in the bank, just kind of minding my own business. Actually, you know, I never mind my own business. But I was sitting in a bank, and I was sitting there with a guy, and I found out that I was a pastor, and so that we began to talk, and our understanding of theology began to come out. And so he asked me, what do you think about those who fall away and lose their salvation? Do you think somebody can lose their salvation? And I quoted to him the verse that was in the front of the worship folder. I quoted to him from John 10, "My sheep know me, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. I believe that God gives eternal life," I told him, "and that it's eternal from the moment of that gift. That's why it's called eternal life. Not conditional life, but eternal life." And so we began to discuss, and of course, it's happened in many conversations I've had, these were the verses that came up. Well, you know, but you got to answer these verses. This person took salvation and then fell away from salvation. I've known people, he said, who've been saved and lost their salvation, later to come and be saved again and lose their salvation. I see it all the time in my church. I said, "Oh, this is not the passage for you." He said, "Why?" He said, "You got to answer the question." I said, "Well, if you were to look at that passage, you need to remember what it says there in verse 4. It is impossible, what? To restore again to repentance. There is no saving and losing, saving and losing in the economy of Scripture." You see, the passage says more than they want it to say. The passage says more than that view wants to say. Why? Because I think it's not spoken to those who are actually saved and lose their salvation. It's spoken to those, and I'll betray up front, this is my view, those who are in apparent relationship with the Savior. Those who seem to start well and then walk away. Those that Jesus references in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. There are those who will come on the last day and say to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, and I will say, away from me." They had right words, but not a changed life. And they will respond to Jesus. If you remember Jesus telling this in the Sermon on the Mount, they will respond, "But we prophesied in your name. We did great works in your name." And what does Jesus say? "Away from me, I never knew you, O men of lawlessness." It's not just a change in words, it's a change in heart that God is after here. To which I believe Sinclair Ferguson is right when he talks about the fact that those who are referenced in this verse are professors of faith, but not possessors of faith. Those who have words of relationship, but not a heart of relationship. As a matter of fact, Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: "The New Testament warns us by precept and example that some professing Christians may not persevere in their profession of Christ to the end of their lives." Ligon Duncan, a fellow PCA minister, says it this way: "Apostasy does not mean losing your salvation. It means abandoning your profession of faith." But still, don't we gulp kind of deeply? Wade, that might be the big picture, but you got to answer, what does it mean to be enlightened? What does it mean to taste the heavenly gift? These are people who are called as sharers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the Word of God and the things of the kingdom to come. That kind of gulp. I had to do quite a bit of word study this week, and I won't give it to you all. Aren't you glad? But come to me afterwards. I'd be happy to give it to you. But notice, those who are enlightened, those who have seen, as it were, light, where darkness has been chased out. Those who have some experience of the light. It's true in Scripture. When Jesus came, what came? The light of the world. Many were enlightened. Many saw His teaching, but not all received. There were those who tasted of the heavenly gift. They had some understanding, as it were, of the things of God, but they merely tasted. Let me illustrate it this way. You may take me to a sushi bar if you like. You may get me to put it in my mouth, but I will never swallow. Fish was meant to be cooked. I can't imagine eating raw fish. Now, I realize that's not true for all of you. Some of you love that stuff. I don't think we were meant to eat seaweed. I may taste, but the fact that I will ingest is highly unlikely. My life has a repulsion to such things. There may be a taste, but is it truly taken in? That is the question here. But I think the text only gets harder. They're sharers in the Holy Spirit. I had to work hard with that word there. Does that mean that there was a possession or an association? It's used in both ways, actually. There is an association with the people of God. They were among the people of God. And it appears that what the text is driving at is much the same as what John drives at in 1 John 2:19 when he says, they were among us, but not of us. They went out from us so that we would know they are not of us. So there are those who make apparent profession whose hearts are not changed. Now that may grieve us. But I think it's true that that's what's in the mind of our author here. Why? Because he has just given us the journey of Israel, right? Consider Israel. What was Israel's end? Look back. On mine, it's just one page back. But look back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, we've been given the illustration of Israel. And what happened to Israel? They saw, they were enlightened to the truths of God. Hey, they partook of the Passover feast. They were brought out of the land of Egypt. They walked through God's salvation path when the Red Sea was split. They got into the desert. They had food and water given divinely by God. And yet what happened to Israel? The epitaph on their tombstone, what does it say? They fell in the deserts. Now look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? To which David Cassidy, a friend of mine in Austin, says, it is easier to take the people out of Egypt than the Egypt out of the people. That was the story of Israel, was it not? They were brought out. They were a people of ethnicity who belonged to God, but they were not a people who spiritually belonged to God. And so many fell, not entering the final rest of the promised land. And so we are to be reminded the same. Our profession must be tested by the reality of God's Word and lived in. Is it simple, Christianity? It is by faith. But it is a lifelong relationship. We can be fooled by those. Consider Judas, who may be the great example of this passage, right? What happened with Judas? You know, I have yet to meet the first Judas. Anybody ever met a Judas? I one time did, actually, a Google search, and there is a Judas in the United States. But, you know, I've never met someone personally. I've never met someone named Judas. You know, he was the epitome of the forsaker, and we tend to look at him that way. He was the one who betrayed the Savior. But that wasn't the picture of his start. I mean, there was even an accountant, a tax gatherer among the 12, and still who took care of the money? Judas. Judas was the one who had walked with Jesus those same 3 years as the other disciple. Judas was the one who had been sent out with the 70 and did miracles. He was the one who shared in the ministry of Christ. And yet Jesus Himself says what? He was a devil. He was a son of perdition. He knew not the Son of God, though He closely related with the Son of God and fooled even the disciples themselves. What am I driving you to? I want you to see that this passage for you who are genuine in your faith is not a cause to fear, but a concern to continue on. It is to go deep in that profession, to love the Lord deeply. Why? Because the true test of Christian commitment is over the long haul. I had a friend who, being in this church, you get to make a lot of friends, and you get to see a lot of friends go. And so I made a friend with this guy who was among our church, and he went away, and he came back, and we were having a conversation earlier in this summer, and he told me about a visiting pastor to his church. The visiting pastor began his sermon, began to preach the sermon, and he said, hold on a second. Before I go any further, we've all got to get on the same page here. So he had everybody bow their heads, and he said, repeat after me. And he led them in the sinner's prayer, as it is called, and had everybody pray the sinner's prayer. And then when they all arose from that, he said, okay, now we're all on the same page. I can go forward with my sermon. He said, wait, what do you think about that? I said, well, what do you think about it? He said, I was furious. I said, why were you furious? He said, because he just degraded. He made light of the whole thing that Christianity means. And my friend was exactly right. It's not just saying words. No, it's that simple. It's as simple as responding to Christ in faith from the heart. But I tell you, those words did not save everybody in the room just because they were spoken. If they were spoken from a heart that's not committed, enlightened, transformed by the saving grace of God, it's not the words that change, it's Christ that changes. And so we need to remember when we look at the Christian experience, the gospel is to have a transformative experience so that we respond, yes, in repentance and faith, but we respond to the living God. Why? For the true test of Christian commitment is over the long haul. The gospel is not merely a good beginning. It's a good ending. That's what the author wants us to see here. It's a good ending, and there needs to be an authenticity to our faith and understanding of the gospel. Why do I tell you this? Because, beloved, I want you to persevere for the long haul. Let there be no pretenders among us. Let us, with our whole heart, love the Lord sincerely. Y'all remember it was several years ago. It was the late 90s. There was that show, The Pretender. Anybody watch that show besides me? The Pretender? The Pretender was a man who could do anything. He could be a doctor if he wanted to be. He could be an FBI agent the next week. He could be an airplane pilot. He could pretend and do anything. But at the end of the day, what was he? He was a pretender. He was never truly a medical doctor. Never truly an FBI agent. Let us not be pretenders, beloved ones. Let us truly start with Christ and finish with Christ. I'm in conversations in this community all the time. In the last year, I've had somebody say to me, you know, I tried that Christianity thing one time. I said, oh, brother, you've got it wrong. It's not something you try and move on from. It's something that tries you and you live in it and you embrace and it has you. I've had somebody say to me in the last couple of weeks, I used to go to church, but it didn't do much for me. Now, I understand. I can empathize with those who are wrestling with the things of God. But we don't just try church. We need relationship. You see, the idea of the text is to go deep in the things of God, to be bought in the ways of Christ, to love the Savior to the end. I'll bring you more on that as we go through the book because it comes up again. But do not align yourself with apostasy. It happens personally. It happens denominationally. It happens nationally. Look at Scotland. Look at the forebears, since we're in a Presbyterian church. You may not all be Presbyterian today, but we're in a Presbyterian church. One of the great tragedies to me is that which begun so well. One of the men that I'm studying this year, Robert Murray McShane, you know, just thinking about the things and the revivals and the life that was there. And yet you go and visit churches now and they're turning them into pubs. The churches are empty. You go to Germany, the great Reformation there, and maybe one Sunday in a year you'll find a church full. The rest of the time, they're empty. Why? Because people followed the externals of religion and not the reality of religion. The externals of faith and not the reality of faith. And God calls you to sink deeply into the love of Christ and to walk forward. Don't walk away. You see, counterfeit Christianity seeks to overthrow the gospel. But the true gospel is a mirror to be shined before our hearts. And so we need to be there for one another. We need to respond to each other with loving confrontation when we fear that we're not living up to our profession. That's kind of hard for some of us. But I'll tell you, I delight in the fact that I know that Norval Sales, my fellow elder, if he thinks something's going astray in my life, he'll come and talk to me personally about it. He's done it. And I appreciate that about my brother. Why? Because I know he's concerned for my soul. Let us be concerned for one another's soul, because the Christian faith is over the long haul. So we must love God and we must love one another well. Beloved, it was the sure hope of the author of Hebrews that there were better things for the people that he was charging. Verse 9, I have a hope of better things. Things unto salvation. You know, that's my hope for us today. You might say, that's a heavy one, Wade. And yet we need the weight and the burden of truth upon our hearts so that we can delight all the more in the grace of God. I'll bring you the third point another time. But let us start here. Let us look to our Savior, for where grace has won, God is all the more glorified. Has grace won in your heart today, beloved? Has grace won? Are you His? Will you delight in Him and love Him all your days? Because He delights in you and loves you. It was Dennis the Menace. Didn't know Dennis could be a theologian. But at one point, Dennis the Menace had walked over to Mr. Wilson's house, he and his friend, and Mrs. Wilson gave him a cookie, and then another. And he said, I don't understand why Mrs. Wilson is so nice to us. And his friend said, it's not because we're good, it's because she's good. There's the truth of the gospel, beloved. God is good. And all those who possess loving relationship with Christ will know that unto the end eternally. Rest your heart in the Savior. Pray with me. Father, as we've labored with the text this morning, I pray that You would draw us into confident relationship, that as we need You all the more, and as we see that need in stark ways, we would rest in You, our living God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.